So this is our last Wednesday night for 2025. Next week we have Christmas party and then Christmas Eve and then New Year's Eve. And so this will be our last Wednesday night. We've looked at a few different things, well, mainly one doctrine over these first 7-8 weeks. And that's the doctrine of Scripture. So we've been considering what is the Bible? Why does it matter? What are the applications of it? We've seen that it is inspired by God, that it is completely truthful, that it is authoritative for our lives, that it's sufficient for us, that it's clear. And my prayer for you is we've kind of broken down Scripture and looked at it from these different angles and these different doctrines is that your confidence in the Bible that you have has grown. I think it's a good thing to slow down and do because we often take the Bible for granted. And tonight, what we're going to do is look at the canonicity of Scripture. Basically, what that means is how we got the Bible. How we got the Bible. That's a question that a lot of people have spent a lot of time wrestling through. And then other people have probably just never thought about it and just completely trusted the Bible that they have. I think you know, just from our study looking at these doctrines, that we have good reason to completely trust the Bible that we have in our hands. We have complete trust because it's inspired by God, and therefore it is completely truthful. But the Bible that we have, that you have, that we have on our phones, didn't just drop down out of heaven, right? A nice leather binding. That's not how it worked. It's inspired by God, 66 books by 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years. Even the fact that we have this book in our hands today is an act of God's providence in and of itself. It's amazing that we have this book. We have it from 1400 BC, where Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and then 95 AD, John writing Revelation. But as we've seen, especially over these last couple weeks, on Sundays, we're looking at the promised Christ and how the Old Testament points to Christ. The Bible is still one overarching story. It's written by different human authors, but one divine author. And so there's one story of redemption that you can trace from Genesis through Revelation. So individual books, but they all tell one story, inspired by God, written by approximately human authors. Now, I need to say this at the outset tonight. How we got the Bible is a really difficult topic to talk about in 33 minutes. So I'm not going to be able to say everything that could be said. And also, I do not know every answer to every single question you may have. This is a vast topic that a lot of people spend a lot of time on. But as you'll see, there's rational reason for you and I to trust that what we have in our hands is what God intended for us to have. But I do want to answer the question as best I can of how we got the Bible that we have today. Now, I'll tell you this. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. I never actually thought about this issue. Like, I really never thought about it. When I started thinking about it was when I transferred to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. And I was taking New Testament 1. It was the first class I took there. And the professor, he had to write a book review on one of 3 books. And so he said, you can do it on a book about the Gospels, you can do a book about the Pauline epistles, or you can read a book called Canon Revisited. And it's a book that talks about how we got the Bible. And I was like, okay, that's really interesting because I've actually never thought about it. I've just assumed and believed, and I still believe on the other side of that, but just how did we actually get this book? Have y'all ever dove deeply or thought about it that deeply? Yes? Okay. Well, even if you haven't, don't feel bad. You can trust it. You were forced to? Okay. Where were you forced to? Okay. Yeah. No, it's something that you really do have to think about, and I wish more people would think about it, but also not thinking about it. Let me tell you, you know I love the Bible. You know I trust the Bible. I know you do too. That's why you're here. We can trust what we have, but it is interesting to know how we got the Bible. And so that was my personal story with it. But I want to look at this doctrine of the canonicity of Scripture in 6 parts. We'll start with the summary. So what does it mean? What does the canonicity mean? Then we'll see the process of how we got the Bible. Then the qualities of a New Testament canonical book. Then the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon, and then finally, the application, because everything we learn in Scripture should lead to application for our lives. And so the summary of the doctrine of the Christian belief based on Scripture is the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. That's all we're talking about. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? That's what our focus is tonight. And the process for it is pretty simple, but there's also a lot of twists and turns of how we got the Bible. So, God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, chose to reveal himself to humans, right? He created the world. He reveals himself to us in his world. And he also reveals himself to us in his word. In his word. He reveals himself to us in his word. And God chose to speak through human authors. That's how God chose to reveal himself. Through human authors who wrote down the words that he intended for them to write that are completely inspired by him and completely truthful. So the authors, the original authors, wrote down what God intended to be written down about who he is and about the stories that are contained within Scripture. And after the original manuscripts were written, what happened is that scribes would continue to copy what was written. They would copy again and again and again. And they did this for thousands of years until the invention of the printing press in the 1440. So that's the way it worked. And then, after you talk about the manuscripts, then you have to wrestle with the fact of, okay, how do you know which books should be in the Bible? How do you know which books should be in the Bible? That's a question we'll talk about in a second. So you've got the original manuscripts that were written by the authors, inspired by God, for thousands of years before the invention of the printing press. Then you're looking at recognizing the books that God has inspired. And then comes the translation process. So we're not fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, which are the original languages that the Bible is written in. So we have to have it translated into a language that we can understand. So original manuscripts, scribes copied, printing press, and then translation, obviously, along with that, into a language that we can understand. So a couple dates that are not on your handout because there wasn't room that I think I want you to be aware of are the Septuagint. Have you ever heard that word Septuagint before? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's all that means. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and so what happened was Greeks translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that was done between 250 and 150 BC. And then at approximately 400 AD, you have a Bible called the Latin Vulgate translated by Jerome. And this was the standard Bible of the Western Church for a millennium. And then in 1382, you have the Wycliffe Bible, which is the first complete English translation of the Bible. And then in 1526, you have the Tyndale New Testament, which is the first New Testament translated directly from the Greek. The Wycliffe was actually translated from Latin. So it was a translation of a translation, where the Tyndale New Testament was directly from Greek to English. And then in 1560, you have the Geneva Bible, which is the Reformation Bible of English-speaking Protestants, including the Puritans. And then you have in 1611 the King James Version, which is the most influential translation in all of history. It's beautiful literarily. And then in 1901, you have the American Standard Version, highly literal and was the basis for several modern conservative translations. And then in 1971, you have the New American Standard Bible that was done, and it was very, very literal, very, very word for word. So what does this word in the original mean? We're going to take that and we're not going to do hardly anything to it. We're just going to translate it. If it's the word for whatever it may be, they'll translate it directly and they won't do any smoothing it out to make it easier to read. It'll be very, very literal. And then in 2001, you have the English Standard Version, which captures, in my opinion, a balance between maintaining word for word translation integrity, but also being readable. Those are just a few dates that are helpful to know when it comes to the Bible that we have in our hands. Now, third, the qualities of the canonical book. So as we're looking at the Bible and we think about Philippians, what in Philippians would make it a book that we should consider to be worthy to be in the canon, the list of books contained in Scripture? How do you know? How do you know? Any guesses? There's a lot of different things you can say. I'll say, so Michael Kruger in the book that I mentioned earlier, Canon Revisited, he gives three characteristics of how you know, how the church has known for hundreds of years why a book should be considered, or why a New Testament book should be considered to be a part of the canon of Scripture. The first characteristic, when you know a book should be in the canon, would be divine origin, or it was written by an apostle. So when you look at a book and you're considering it, it needs to have certain marks of authority. And the apostles in the New Testament were those who God gave authority to speak for him. And so was it written by an apostle, or at least a close associate or a close friend of an apostle? So the book of Mark, for example. Mark was not an apostle. But the influence on Mark when he was writing was Peter. So that would make sense that Peter, God's representative, an apostle, who was influencing the writing of this book, it would make complete sense that a man that Jesus himself had chosen would have influence over a book, and therefore the church should accept it as authoritative. That makes sense. Second, it needs to have intrinsic marks or divine qualities. Now, canonical books bear internal qualities that distinguish them from other writings. Theological consistency with God's revelation, transformative power in believers' lives, coherence with the overall story of God's work, and coherence with the overall teaching of Scripture. So if you have a book like Philippians, if Paul were to say in Ephesians, you're saved, what does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, what if Philippians came? And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, you are saved by works, not by grace. Well, the church would say, that's not consistent. That's a made-up example, obviously. But that's not consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament or the teaching of the New Testament books that they also had. That's not consistent with the teaching of Jesus, which they also would have had access to and understood at that time. So you're looking at, okay, is it consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture? Scripture bears the marks of its own divine origin. And then third, recognition by God's people. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers so they can perceive a book's divine nature and respond. This recognition is gradual and providential. The church discerns rather than creates the canon. So the church doesn't say, well, I like that book, and I like this book, and I like that book, so they're going to be part of the Bible. That's not the way it works. These books are from God. They're breathed out by God. And so what the church is doing when it's saying, yes, Philippians, yes, Ephesians, yes, Romans, comes from God, is they're not creating anything. Because who's the author, the creator of Scripture? It's God. So what the church is doing is recognizing that. They're recognizing that inherent authority that comes through the Word of God, and they're recognizing that together through the power of the Holy Spirit within them. Books are not canonical because they're recognized by the church. They're recognized by the church because they are a part of the canon. So, hopefully that's helpful in terms of the process of recognizing it, seeing that they contain divine authority, and that the church recognizes them because they have the Holy Spirit within them. I want us to consider just for a second, can you trust the Bible? Reliability. A lot of people will say, you cannot trust the Bible, there are too many variants, there are too many things. That's just factually incorrect. God is a God who preserves not only His people, as we see throughout history. What did God do throughout the nation, throughout the Old Testament? He preserved Israel when time and time and time again, there was complete reason and understanding that they would be destroyed by their enemies. They weren't a big nation, but yeah, what did God do? Time and time again, He preserved them. Well, that same line of thinking comes to His Word as well. God preserves His Word. He's preserved His Word. He's governing all things. We'll talk about the doctrine of providence here in a few minutes, but He is governing all things. We don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, but we can be extremely confident that we have the original words. We have about 5,400 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament from before the printing press. 5,400. That's more than any other document, any other ancient document. And it's by a long shot. It's not even close. Some of these manuscripts, they contain full books. Others have been partially destroyed, and others are fragments of larger manuscripts. Some people will say, well, how you have so many manuscripts, how can you possibly potentially have the original wording? Well, the more manuscripts you have, the easier it's going to be to see, okay, what do the majority of them say? What do the earliest ones say? And how do we compare these to each other to make sure that the words we have in our translations are actually the words that the original had? So when you're looking at manuscripts, the general rule is the older the manuscript, the better it is. Because it's logically, it would be closer to the original, and that's how it works every single time. So you want older manuscripts. Dan Wallace, that name probably may not mean anything to you, but he's the CEO and executive director of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscript and senior research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says this about the reliability of the New Testament. This guy's a world-class scholar. He's been around the block a time or two, very experienced in languages and in ancient documents. This is what he says about the New Testament. The New Testament is far and away the best attested work of Greek or Latin literature from the ancient world. Is far and away. And this is a guy who's been around and seen a thing or two and done a thing or two in this space. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also he understands how ancient languages work and how manuscript evidence works. He also says, although we do not possess the originals, the amount of evidence for the New Testament allows us to recover the wording of the autographs with a very high degree of confidence. Isn't that amazing that a man, and he's not the only one, there are plenty of other people that say this, but don't take my word for it. Take their word for it. They know a lot more than me. They're a lot smarter than me. These men and women who do this for a living, do this full time, and look at these manuscripts and have been involved in Bible translation, truly believe that not only do we have a intellectual ability because of what Christ has done, and we know that's a historical fact, but also we have an intellectual reason because of the reliability of the Bible to trust what we have is the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but when I hear those things about the New Testament, something that I've staked my life on, you have too if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, and you hear people say things like, factually, it's the most reliable ancient document of any by a long shot, that makes me feel really good. It makes me feel really good. The book that I mentioned earlier, The Canon Revisited, it gives a argument for why Christians can actually trust what they have. Like it makes it seem like people will say Christians are crazy for believing in a man who lived, died, and rose again. Well, factually, that did happen. No one's ever been able to disprove that. But the Word of God, the Bible that we claim is ours, is also the most historically accurate book. And that's a completely logical conclusion to make. That makes me feel really good. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel really good about the reliability of the Bible that we have. So we've looked at those things. I want to consider the Old Testament canon. So we've established how we got the books, what the characteristics are of them, the reliability of them. Now I want us to think about the Old Testament canon for just a few minutes. So we know that the Bible is one book, one story, one central figure, God and the grand story of redemption. But the Old Testament and the New Testament are two testaments, right? The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books. And the Old Testament canon continued to grow until about 435 BC when Malachi is believed to be written. Now, the oldest books are Job or the Torah. Job is a long book in the Old Testament. It's believed widely to be the oldest book written, and then the Torah. The first five books of the Bible written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And many books of the Old Testament canon that we have today in our Protestant Bible, in our Protestant canon, were cataloged during the reigns of King David and his son Solomon. So even then, that's a long time before Jesus came, hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus came. And they were recognizing the Old Testament books that we have. Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament scriptures as divinely authoritative 295 times, over 295 times. They do that, which is just astonishing. If you've, you know, on Sunday, I'm trying to show you on to the best of my ability how the Bible fits together, because I think a lot of times as Christians, we just think, okay, well, I'm gonna study Philippians, or I'm gonna study this book, but we need to realize that the whole Bible is one story together. And so the Old Testament use, or the New Testament use of the Old Testament, really provides us with clearer understanding about what Old Testament authors were doing that they may not have fully understood at the time. But there's another group of writings that you may have heard of. Has anybody heard of the Apocrypha before? The Apocrypha. Okay, this is a completely different set of writings that's not in our Protestant Bibles. Now, why is that? Well, first, they're not cited. The Apocrypha, this list of books, they're not cited once by the Old Testament. They're basically early Christian writings not included in the canon. It's only included in Catholic Bibles today. It's only included there. Protestants do not recognize these books as divinely authoritative. And one reason is they were never accepted by the Jews as Scripture. Widely, they were never accepted. They were never recognized as Scripture in that area. They had no original Hebrew behind them. And even Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, he included them, but he said that they were not books of the canon. In 400 AD, he even said, he included them, he said they were books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers, but he didn't even recognize them. He said they're not books of the canon in 404 AD. And it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent, which is a Roman Catholic council basically condemning everything that Protestants believe, they didn't even accept it until that time, which what they were doing at that time, Roman Catholics, is they were reacting against what had happened with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. So even with them accepting the Apocrypha as part of the canon, it was almost, in a sense, a reaction to the Protestant Reformation in a way. And so it was just a response to what Luther and the other Protestant reformers had done. The Apocrypha also contains support for the Catholic teaching of prayers for the dead and justification by faith plus works. So remember that example I just made up earlier about it being consistent with Scripture? Why do we not accept the Apocrypha as the Word of God? Is because that teaching of faith plus works equals salvation is contrary to the Bible. That doesn't line up with Jesus' teaching, but in the Apocrypha, it teaches that and affirms that. And so the Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of Scripture because they don't even claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. They were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people by whom they originated. They were not considered to be Scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors, and then they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. And the earliest list of Old Testament books that exists today is by Melito. What a cool name. Melito, Bishop of Sardis, in 170 AD. He does not include, in 170 AD, 170 years after Jesus was born, he did not include the Apocrypha or Esther. Now, the conversation about the Book of Esther is a much longer conversation that we don't have time for tonight, but he didn't include, Melito, Bishop of Sardis, did not include the Apocrypha or Esther. And in 367 AD, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, wrote a letter. He listed all the books of our present New Testament canon and all the books of our present Old Testament canon except Esther. So again, 367 years after Jesus was born, and the Bible that we have was being confirmed by the early church fathers. Again, isn't that an encouragement to you? I know it is to me that Christians for thousands of years at this point have been affirming the same Bible that we have. And I don't. This is why, for me, one of the many reasons that church history is so important. We are not the first Christians to read the Bible. And there is a place, obviously, for us going to the Word of God and seeing and reading it and studying it for ourselves. We absolutely should do that. But not only for understanding what we should believe about core Christian doctrine, but also about how we got the Bible, church history really matters. Looking back and thinking about what Christians have believed about the canon, what they believe about doctrine really matters for us today, even as we live our Christian lives in this day and age that God has put us in. Now, lastly, I want to look at the New Testament canon real briefly. We've talked about it a little bit. In 367 AD, this same letter that Athanasius wrote contained an exact list of the 27 books we have today. So again, 367 AD, the same list we have, been affirmed by Christians for a long, long, long time. And in 397 AD, there was another church council that got together representing the churches in the western part of the Mediterranean world, agreed with the Eastern Church on the same list. So then you have more Christians coming together saying, are these the books? And when you get a group of people who all have the Holy Spirit within them, who's dwelling in them, all saying the same thing, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? They're coming together and saying, yep, these are the 27 books that we affirm as part of the New Testament canon. Now, we have most of the New Testament canon, as I mentioned earlier, because of direct authorship by the apostles. Direct authorship. Matthew, John, Romans to Philemon, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Now, there are five books in the New Testament that are not written by apostles. Mark, we mentioned earlier, it's not written by an apostle, it's written by John Mark, with the influence of Peter. Luke, Luke was not an apostle. Acts, also written by Luke. Hebrews, who knows who wrote Hebrews, and Jude. They were not written by apostles. And the details of how these books became part of the canon by the early church is scarce. I'm not going to tell you there's an abundant amount of evidence, but they were agreed upon. And so you have Mark, Luke, and Acts. They were acknowledged very early because of the association with Peter and Luke with the Apostle Paul. And then Jude was accepted due to the fact that he was connected with James, his brother, and then the fact that he was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. And so the acceptance of Hebrews, that's a long conversation. Obviously, it is inspired by God. It's in the Bible we have today. It's affirmed by the church. But largely, people assume that Hebrews was written by Paul, which it could have been. Other people think it was written by Barnabas, Apollos, Luke, Silas, or Clement of Rome. So, that's what the New Testament looks like. But you've had general agreement, unanimous agreement, actually, throughout church history about, from the Protestant side, about the canon of Scripture. In our time, there have not been any strong cases being made to add new books to the Bible. There have not been. And there's been no serious objections to the ones that we have in the canon. There was a book or a movie, The Da Vinci Code, that came out that people have promoted. Well, why don't you include the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Jesus or these other books? Well, they weren't written until about the 4th century. Does that not, that should have some meaning, right? All the other Gospels we have are written in the 1st century within 40 years of Jesus' death. Not saying they can't say true things in them, but they weren't written in the 1st century like all the other ones were, and they weren't acknowledged by the church, and they didn't even appear until the 4th century. So there's a lot of questions of should they even be in the Bible, and Protestants throughout church history have said, we don't think so. We have more copies of the Bible than we do of Shakespeare, and closer copies to the original. What I hope you've seen throughout all of this is that the Bible we have is trustworthy for you. And the application, the one point of application of this whole, of all of what we've looked at, trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence. Now, what is God's providence? It's His sovereign control of all of history, guiding it for His own glory and the good of His people. John Piper describes it as purposeful sovereignty. So God is ruling over everything. God is actively involved in the world. We have a big God who is all-powerful, who knows all things. And if that's the God that we serve and who raised His Son from the dead, wouldn't it make complete sense that He would keep the exact words He wanted His people to have throughout their time here on earth together? if that's really the God that we serve and we love. A lot of people want to try and poke holes in it, but you have to understand God is providentially working all things for His glory and your good, and He wants you to have His Word, because how do you grow in your knowledge of who He is? Through His Word. He's revealed Himself to us. And so we serve a God who's providentially interacting in this world for our good and for His glory. So trust in God's providence, and I hope even the story of how we got the Bible to where we are today will cause you to do that as you think about the Bible, its value for you, its value for us as a church. And it's a wonderful story of how God has preserved His Word for us, His people. So let me pray, and then I'm happy to answer any questions that I possibly can about this very nuanced and deep topic. So let me pray. Father, we thank You for the miracle of Your Word. We thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us in it. We thank You for the Old and New Testaments and for Your providence guiding all things. May we be a people who dedicate our lives to learning more about You and Your Word, to growing spiritually, to looking at Jesus, and who above all learn more and more about You because of what You've shown us about Yourself, not only in Your world, but also in Your Word. We love You, and we praise You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.